As we look out on our political landscape, a nuclear war could be ahead of us. Certain President Trump and a certain President Kim Jong-un have a standoff between them. As we think about Brexit wars and the local election and potentially a national election coming down the pike. Backbenchers, frontbenchers, and European states all waging war with one another. Terrorist wars being fought on the streets of London, Paris, Germany, and around Europe. Devolution wars being fought in our own little province over every subject under the sun. It could cause you like me to ask this question. Who is in control? Who is in control? Nuclear wars, terrorist wars, local elections. And you say, who is in control? Is this world spiraling out of control? And when you take the microscope off the sort of the big world and you put it down into the very details of your life, you might ask the same question this morning. Who's really in control of my life? As you see maybe things spinning out of control and you're wondering about your own personal future and you look for hope in the wider culture and around the world and you simply ask this question, who is really in control? The Bible this morning is going to tell us God is. God is. Because in Acts chapter 12 we're going to see that persecution rises up again in this fledgling church. King Herod is going to go after particular apostles in the birth of this church and their leadership. And so no doubt these early believers in Acts 12 are asking this question, who is in control? R.C. Sproul, a theologian, said this, many of us as Christians are tempted to salute the sovereignty of God. That means that God is in control. But believe in the sovereignty of man, that it's actually we who are in control. Aren't you tempted to do that? You say, yeah, I know that the Bible says that God is sovereign and that he's in control and that he is the God of this universe. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He never goes tired or weary and his understanding is beyond finding out. And his ways are higher and his thoughts are loftier than our thoughts. And you salute that this morning, but you say, surely it's we that are in control in actuality. Now this passage is going to tell us God's in control. God is in control. So let's drop down into the text. The first thing we see is this. If God is in control, how should we live in the midst of darkness? If God really is in control, how should we live in the midst of darkness in our lives? And the text is going to tell us we need to earnestly pray. If God is really in control this morning, how shall you and I live in the midst of darkness in our world and darkness in our lives? We must earnestly pray. Look at verse 1. It was about that time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. What time is it in the birth and blossoming of this fledgling church and in political history? Luke, the author of Acts, takes us back to the church at Jerusalem. The ruler who is reigning is King Herod, also known as Agrippa the First, who reigned from AD 41 to 44, he has returned to Jerusalem. But what sort of ruler was King Herod as we think about present day rulers, Trumps and Kim Jong-uns and presidents and prime ministers? We say, what was Herod like back then? Well, listen to the testimony of Silas, who was one of the commanders in Herod's army, who was thrown into prison for being presumptuous. To which he complained to King Herod that all he had received as a reward for his loyalty was chains and a gloomy dungeon. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us about Herod. Herod had a very close relationship with the Pharisees. That's important. This man loved the praise of men. He loved it when the Jewish authorities praised him as their local ruler. So look what happens as a result of that at the second part of verse 1. What does Herod do? He loves the Jews. He loves the Jewish leaders. He does not love the Christian church. He arrested, verse 1, some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Herod has returned from Rome to Jerusalem. He can see that this fledgling church in Jerusalem is now growing and expanding. He can see the leadership of James and Peter and John, the apostles leading this church. And so he comes to bring darkness against this fledgling church. But he moves from darkness to death. Look at verse 2. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. James was one of the 12, Luke 6:14 tells us, and he was one of the earliest followers of Jesus, Luke 5 verse 10, who belonged to the inner circle of disciples. Being put to death by the sword would have really meant to have had his head chopped off. This is the first of the apostles to die. In Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen, who was a servant of the church, who was an evangelist, who is put to death as the first Christian martyr that we're really aware of. But now we see in Acts chapter 12, the first apostle of the church, the first real ministry leader of the church being put to death. Darkness has led to death. But you know, as you look at the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we think about the persecuted church this morning in our current climate. God may bury his workers, but he never buries his message. God may bury his workers, but he never buries his message. But Herod, he can see that he gets praise and adoration for this, and he loves having a political edge. So look at verse 3. When Herod saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And after arresting him, look at the four things that happens to Peter. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. It wouldn't have been a political suicide had he executed Peter during the Passover, because he loved the praise of the Jews. So he arrested Peter and was going to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. But does it sound like the echo of another story? Peter being arrested, Peter being put in prison, Peter being handed over to guards, Peter being brought out for a public trial. Peter was just like what Jesus had to live. Peter was seized falsely like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter was arrested wrongly like Jesus by armed guards. Peter was imprisoned falsely just like Jesus. Peter was going to be publicly tried just like Jesus around the Passover. This was the intention of Herod. But this wouldn't have been a surprise for Peter. And it should not be a surprise for us, because Jesus, when he had his men in the upper room as he's preparing them for life without him, he said, "As they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they hate me, they will also hate you." So if they did it with Jesus, and they did it with the apostles, and they did it with the early Christians, and they've persecuted nearly 2,000 years of Christians in the church, and they're doing it in Syria and in North Korea and in Sudan and all around the world today, do we think it should be any different for us? Do we think it should be any different for us? Because Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he or she must deny themselves, pick up their own cross, and follow me." You see, the reason I think sometimes I'm not persecuted for my faith is this: I'm too quiet about it. And I think the root issue in my heart when I don't share my faith with people in my wider network or this world that I live in is because ultimately, deep within my own heart, there still remains a love of self. A love of protection. A love of keeping control over my environment and what people think about me and what people say about me. And maybe if your heart's like mine, is that as you have a human heart born under sin, you might just be like me. And so in order to avoid persecution and hostility of people in our networks, we have a quiet faith. But it can't Again, I've never found the verse that speaks about a quiet faith. You see, listen to what's happened to us if you're a Christian this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, this is what's happened in your heart. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. This morning, if you're a Christian, you've been saved. You've been rescued. You've been transformed. You have been given new life and new hope. How can you and I be quiet about that? I believe that this root issue in my heart and potentially in yours is this root issue of pride. But you see, in this early church, they were so in love with Jesus that Peter and John and James and these early believers, they'd go out into the streets and they wouldn't care necessarily what people thought about them. Even the Apostle Paul, who we'll pick up in the second half of the book, realized that in every city, in every town, trouble and hardship awaited him. But he didn't count his life worth anything to him. If only he might finish the race that Christ had marked out for him. You see, they lived in the midst of darkness and death, and potentially that's where our own culture is going. So then how must we live? Look at verse 5. How should we respond to that? So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Do you see what's happening here? Look, this author wants us to see what's happening. The kingdom of God is now clashing with the kingdom of Herod. The human king against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The human king's control and God's control now collides in spiritual warfare. This church are earnestly praying. Now, I love this little word, earnestly. It means ektenos, which means to pray with unceasing activity, normally involving a degree of intensity and stretching oneself to one's absolute limits. This is an all-night prayer meeting. Because when Peter comes to see them later in the narrative, they are still praying. They're praying all night with great intensity that God, who is the sovereign king, that means he's in control of the entire world, might come and do something in Peter's life. What do you think was the content of their prayers? I think it was probably two words. Divine intervention. Maybe that's what you need to pray for your own life this morning, or for other people's lives this morning, or for people in the persecuted church this morning, that God would bring divine intervention. But do you pray earnestly? I mean, not just praying, but earnestly praying. Because this same little word, ektenos, which is describing what their prayer is like, is the same word that was used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was earnestly praying that the cup of suffering that lay before him might be taken away. And so here is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, earnestly praying to the Father in the midst of his darkness, in the midst of impending death for him. He says, Father, if it is possible. And Luke tells us that he started to sweat drops of blood. He was in such earnest prayer. Can I ask you, as I've asked myself, have you really earnestly prayed? Then I thought, Johnny, why? Why do you not earnestly pray? And I thought about potentially you as well. Why do you not earnestly pray? Maybe firstly, it's because you, like me, have got to a situation where you become pridefully autonomous. You're the self-made man or woman, and you have resources, and you have people in your lives, and there's never really been a situation where you haven't been able to depend on your network, and so you don't need to earnestly pray. Maybe secondly, it's because you've simply lost your passion for God. You've lost your passion for God. You see, the wonderful thing about prayer is that we pray to a God who is all powerful, but not only that, is when we pray to God, we get God. We get to speak to God. So we may look at our hearts and say, yes, we have become pridefully autonomous. But in that prideful autonomy, we then lose our passion for God. And then in losing our passion for God, thirdly, we lose sight of the power of God. And if you're like me, that could be the reason why you do not earnestly pray. Because you become pridefully autonomous. And as a result of that, you lose your passion for God. And you lose the simple delight in being able to sit at his feet and just get him in prayer and commune with him in prayer. And then you lose sight on his power. These early believers believed in the power of prayer. John Knox prayed this earnestly. In Scotland, he said to God, "Give me Scotland or I die." He just so earnestly wanted to see people experience the love of Jesus Christ. He just came to God in earnest prayer and said, "Lord, give me Scotland or else take me away." Abraham earnestly prayed for Sodom. Jacob wrestled all night with God in prayer. Moses standing in the breach before the people in prayer. Hannah, intoxicated with sorrow, prayed to God. David, heartbroken over his adultery and his sin, distraught in it, he prayed to God. And what did they get in prayer? They got God. How should we live in the midst of darkness and death? Earnestly pray. Secondly, if God is in control, how should we live in the midst of deliverance? Because it may be easy to live in some ways in the midst of darkness and death, but what about when God delivers? Because they're praying all night in verse 5, and is God going to show up? Look at verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Look at the first three words of verse 6. The night before, and I just thought, isn't that God? He's often never early, but he's often never, never late. At the last moment, the night before his trial, and you say, Peter surely is a nervous wreck. Surely he realizes that just like James, who was one of the inner three disciples who became the apostles of the church, Acts 12 verses 1 and 2, James is executed, he's beheaded. Surely Peter, as he sleeps the night before his trial, thinks, this is going to be what's happening to me. Surely he should be up all night, a nervous wreck. Look at verse 6. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. You see, what's happened is they knew that Peter's escaped before. Let's go back to chapter 5, which we don't have time for this morning. And so they're doing all that is humanly possible to keep this man in his prison. One of his arms is chained to a guard on his right. Another one of his arms is chained to his guard on his left. There would have been two sentries at the door. There's no human escape possible for Peter. But what happens in the third watch of the night? Look at verse 7. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. The angelic visitor is accompanied by light, which represents the divine presence of the angel, just like the angelic light that accompanied the angels at Jesus' birth in Luke 2 and apprehended Saul on the Damascus Road, Acts 9. This is God our rescuer. This is fascinating. Couldn't believe it when I was reading different people commenting on this book this week. This is the Passover time. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What did they do at the Passover time? They celebrated the Exodus. All the Jews who have gathered in Jerusalem come to celebrate God, our rescuer, God who delivered Israel out of 400 years of captivity and slavery in Egypt. They remember that a destroyer came through Egypt that night and killed all the firstborn in whom there wasn't blood put over the doorposts of the house, and how God literally took them out of Egypt and parted the waters and they left as a free people. That's what they celebrated during these nights. God shows up and says, "I'm still God our rescuer. I'm still God our rescuer." This is God our rescuer coming to rescue Peter. Look at verse 7. The angel struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. And I couldn't help but think of the words to "And Can It Be?" I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, I went forth and followed thee. You might come here this morning to church, and you may be not in physical captivity. Even the very fact that you're here this morning shows that you're not. But you might come this morning in spiritual captivity. You feel like you're in chains and you're in prison to your past or to your present. And yet the Bible has much to say about spiritual captivity. Saul of Tarsus, who killed Christians before he became an apostle, described what goes on in our hearts when we respond to the love of Christ. Colossians 1:13. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son in whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Experienced that this morning. Come in here as a captive to sin, and you can understand the words of Wesley, "My chains this morning fell off, my heart is free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." If you believe that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, and if you confess with your mouth that he is Lord and that you are not, the Bible says you will be saved. And Peter has experienced this salvation, and now he experiences a physical salvation. What else does the angel say? Look at verse 8. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. But do you hear the words of the Exodus? Put your clothes and your sandals on, just like the people did in Egypt. The destroyer's moving through. Be ready at the door of your house to leave your captivity, to leave your bondage. Wrap your cloak around you, gird up your loins, it was said in the Exodus account, and follow me out of Egypt. And here God, our rescuer, has come to rescue his people. How does Peter respond in the middle of the night? Verse 9, Peter followed the angel out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards, and they came to the iron gate leading to the city. But it opened for them by itself. And they went through it. Who rolled the stone away for Jesus? God did. Who raised Jesus from the dead on the third day? God did. Who moved this iron gate? God did. In verse 10, when they walked the length of the street, suddenly the angel left him. You know, this morning, if you believe in the power of Satan and the demonic realm, you must believe in the power of God and the angelic realm. Is that really true? Are there angels today? I believe wholeheartedly there is, and there are. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 says. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Listen to what God promises through his angelic forces. Psalm 91, verse 11. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Acts speaks of angels. Hebrews speaks of angels. Psalm speaks of angels. Revelation speaks of angels. You and I live in a materialistic, consumeristic, individualistic culture. But let me tell you this morning, there is a spiritual realm. God has sent his angel to rescue Peter. There's a story, a true story, about John G. Patton, who was a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. He was a heroic figure in missionary history. And one night, hostile tribesmen surrounded his mission headquarters, intent on burning it and killing Patton and his wife. Two of them prayed all through their terror-filled night, asking God to deliver them. And when daylight came, they were surprised to see the attackers leave. A year later, the chief of the tribe was converted to Christianity, and Patton then had opportunity to ask, "What kept you from burning us and and killing us that night. The chief replied, who were all those men who were there with you? Pat said, there were no men there, only my wife and I. But the chief replied that they had seen hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords in their hands. The chief said there seemed to be a circle of angels around this mission station, and so we would not attack. And God delivered them. But let's get the perspective of who God is as we live in a fallen world, because God delivered them in this instance, but listen to what happened to Patton earlier in his life. Years before that amazing event, his first wife died as a result of problems during childbirth. 7 days later, his child also died. This happened early in Patton's missionary career, and he had no one to comfort him. But listen to what Patton said about those times. I was never forsaken. God was in control. The ever merciful God sustained me to lay the precious dust of my loved ones in the same quiet grave. But Jesus came and he helped me. Here is a man who said, God rescued me, even though he took my wife and my child. God rescued me supernaturally and kept the tribesmen back. Whether it was in difficulty and I didn't receive the promise on this earth, or whether I received the promise on this earth and also for that in eternity, Patton speaks to us this morning that God is in control in the midst of all circumstances. And that there's a mystery in God's sovereignty and control. You see, this mystery of God rescuing on earth and in heaven, and God only rescuing for heaven in Hebrews 11. Think of those rescued on earth and heaven. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and administered justice and gained what was promised. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword. Whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. And women received back their dead raised to life. There's a picture of God rescuing on earth and in heaven. But then there's a picture of those who don't get it on earth, but just get it in heaven. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, while others, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins and destitute and persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Listen to this. Yet none of them received what had been promised because God's in control. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us they would be made perfect. There's a mystery. Peter here in Acts 12 is rescued from prison. In Acts 12 verse 1, his fellow apostle is persecuted and executed. Stephen in Acts 7, he is killed and martyred. But in Acts 5, Peter and John, they're released. There's a mystery. And yet God says, in the midst of all of these, I'm in control. And surely he speaks that into our lives this morning, as he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Somebody said this, trying to figure out God is like trying to catch a fish in the Pacific Ocean with an inch of dental floss. His ways and his thoughts and who he is as infinite and eternal and immortal and invisible. And we, the finite, with beginning and end, with our sinfulness, trying to understand his ways is mystifying. Yet he speaks, I'm in control. But what's happening with Peter? What's going to bring about him and his perspective now that he has been released? Look at verse 11. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. And when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered. And what were the church doing? What were they doing in the midst of darkness and death? And they don't know Peter's being delivered. They're still praying, earnestly praying. And Peter knocks at the door. And a servant girl named Rhoda. Now, Rhoda may be your typical ditzy little girl that's always keen to do the message for the teacher in school. And a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she must have heard him preaching many times before. She was overjoyed. So she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." What do they think of perhaps little ditzy Rhoda? Verse 15. "You're out of your mind," they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be an angel. But Peter, this is an escaped convict, we remember. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and they saw him, they were amazed. What they're now experiencing is the God of Ephesians 3, verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond what we could ever ask, think, or imagine," because James has been arrested and executed. And surely they thought the same was going to happen to Peter. There he is, he's standing in front of them. They're astonished. And what do? They give praise. What should we do when we're astonished by God's deliverance? We give him the praise. Peter motioned with his hand. No doubt the place is an uproar. Peter motioned with his hand, verse 17, for them to be quiet and describe how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell James," this is not the James that's been executed, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is the head of the church of Jerusalem. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. But lastly, if God really is in control, how should we live under the reign of despots? Now, if you're a certain age, you'll not know what a despot is, and neither did I. But a despot is a ruler who exercises absolute power in a ruthless and a cruel way. And if we were to spend time, we could talk about a few modern-day despots. But how should we live then under the reign of despots and wickedness? We must humbly submit. Look at verse 18. "In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And after Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with Herod. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food and supply. And on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, 'This is the voice of a God and not a man.'" You see, the early church realized that God is in control, and Herod said, "No, I want to be in control." The cry, I believe, of our modern age is, we are God, we want to be in control. But what does God think about people who think they are God and that they have ultimate control? Look at verse 22 and 23. "Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and was eaten by worms and died." Dr. Rendell Short, who was the professor of surgery at Bristol University and wrote a book entitled The Bible and Modern Medicine, stated that a great many people in Asia harbor intestinal worms, which can form a tight ball and cause acute intestinal obstruction, which he argued may have been the cause of Herod's death. Well, that may have been the cause. Who was it that killed Herod? God did. God released a prisoner, and God killed a wicked ruler. You see, one writer said, "Tyrants may be permitted for a time to boast and bluster, oppressing the church as we see in North Korea this morning, and hindering the spread of the gospel in the Middle East, but they will not last. In the end, their empire will be broken and their pride dashed to pieces." And then the last verse in our series in Acts. Luke brings it to a conclusion. He did it at the end of Acts 6. He does it at the end of Acts 8. And he does it again. Look at verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. I love Coke. Fat Coke, not Diet Coke. I love nothing more than on a roasting hot day in the summer, when we get that once a year in Northern Ireland, to take a cold glass of Coke and devour it. But it's amazed me that wherever I've traveled in the world, it normally seems that Coke has got there ahead of me. Ever notice that? Coke's everywhere. How did it get everywhere? Well, the motto in their headquarters says something like this: think globally, act locally. And isn't that the mission statement of the first 12 chapters in the book of Acts? Think globally. This is God's gospel. This is God's gospel that is going to people of every tribe and tongue and nation and language. It's to start in Jerusalem. It moves out into Judea. It moves into Samaria. And is now going to the ends of the earth. God's Holy Spirit says to us this morning, think globally, but act locally. And so John Stott concludes his commentary in this first part of the book and says this: the story must continue. And the gospel continues to spread. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It's transforming the lives of people. It's international in its members, including Gentiles as well as Jews. And it's gradual. Spiritual. It's international, but it's gradual. Moving from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And who does God the Holy Spirit move it through? You and me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this amazing book written so many years ago and how it still speaks. We thank you that it reveals to us that you're in control, even though wicked rulers rise up and seek to persecute your church and to break up your church. We thank you that you're in control in the midst of darkness, in the midst of deliverance, and also under the reign of despots and wicked rulers. We praise you that you're the one that rescues, because you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.